Thank you, Brother Ted. Before we start our discourse proper, I would just like to say that I always watch the newspapers for things that I think that would be prophetic and try to locate where we are in a stream of time. So I have just a heading here. This is from Tuesday, May 27, Chicago Tribune, 2003. And it says, "Occupation must end, Sharon says." Now, if you know who Sharon is, he was a general for many, many years. They say he's like a hawk, that he would really suppress the Palestinians. But he's reaching the conclusion that you cannot always keep the people in subjection. And he says to keep 3.5 million Palestinians under occupation, he even dislikes the word of occupation. So it's very interesting to watch that somehow or other, however the Lord permits, peace will come to the Middle East, and Israel has to dwell in safety for a little while, if that's the way you read the scriptures. Another interesting article that I took out of the Chicago Tribune. Now, this is dated a little while back. This is July 10, 2000. And in here, it shows the Pope offering up the waiver, and he says, Pope laments insult from Rome Gay Festival. So what this article says is that the Pope, I'll just read a little a paragraph here. It says, "Sunday was the day dedicated to prison inmates, and John Paul visited the capital's oldest prison. He celebrated Mass for the incarcerated murderers, thieves, rapists, and drug dealers, offering them his personal blessing." So he's going to offer all of them his personal blessing. But he did not want the gay people parading in Rome, because the Pope is intelligent. He knows that the gay community will overthrow the Catholic Church. They'll overthrow any church. The gay community is not necessarily inclined to have any church. So it mentions here he tried to cancel that particular parade, and he was not able to do it. So these are just the little sparks of anarchy that eventually the whole church system will come down. Our lesson today is going to be on Elijah. You have a sheet before you, and we're going to go through 9 scenes that Elijah went through. And what I would like you to do, I hope you have a pencil or a pen with you, I want you to mark on the paper from 0 to 5 how you would respond to each of the situations that Elijah had to go through. If you don't think that you would do it, or if you're not inclined to do it, or if you don't think you'd respond to what Elijah did, you'll have 0, 1, or 2. But if you think that you would do it, put down 3, 4, 5, depending on how you would measure your particular response. Now, you're going to mark your own paper, so don't feel embarrassed if you come up to a question that you feel you might get a 0. You're going to have your own paper. One time I had a full-time professor who said, the worst thing that you could do as an educator is get up there and tell everybody everything that you know. He said, if you want the greatest learning situation possible, he said, get everyone involved. So this is an attempt to try to follow what this professor said. I'm going to try to get everyone involved, and you may listen now to each scene a little closer, because you're going to mark your own paper on how you would respond if you were in Elijah's shoes. Now, I'd like to mention that there's a little bit of make-believe in all this, because naturally, Israel was under a typical arrangement with God, so you are not. You're living in a gospel age. So don't try to write off these questions and say, well, this doesn't apply now or for some other reason. I want you to try as close as you can to be in his shoes and try to answer each question on its own individual merit. So in the Transfiguration scene, our Lord used Elijah to represent the church class and Moses to represent the house of servants. In James 5:17, we are told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's the New American Standard. Now you'll notice it says like a nature like ours. So it's a rare occasion when the King James Bible renders a thought that appeals to me more than the New American Standard or newer translations. So the King James read, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, we all share the same passions. And Rotherham reads, Elijah was a man affected like us. And the last translation that we will use is a diglot, which reads, Elijah was a man of like infirmity with us. Now, we have used four different translations to illustrate the fact that Elijah was a man of the same passions as we are today, or with the same infirmities. So these scriptures are telling us that Elijah was not a superstar like we use that expression in the world now. He was not someone who was up and above what we are. We are all the same. He had the like passions and the like infirmities. So we're going to check to see what Elijah did, and then I want you to measure what you would do. Now, the question presents itself to us, why is this important? And the answer is obvious, that Elijah represents the church class. So what we'd like to do now in our little study together is to compare your response to a set of circumstances that confronted Elijah. And each will keep your own score. So you'll mark from 0 to 5. So before we start to examine some of the experiences of Elijah together, we'd like to refer to a little of the historical background of Israel. For more than half a century, intrigue, bloodshed, conspiracy, immorality, and idolatry permeated Israel's entire social infrastructure. Ahab was a king during the time of Elijah. And Ahab had a unique distinction in the annals of king. We read about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 33. That's 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 and 33. Ahab was the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the account of Ahab's reign is also the first among kings to elaborate on a marriage. And this would be in verses 31 and 32. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 and 32, we read, And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now Jezebel was by his side, using her prestige and influences insidiously and maliciously as possible. Like Solomon's foreign wives, she continued her pagan worship, maintaining it on a lavish scale. When the prophets of Yahweh opposed her heathen ways, she set out victoriously to destroy them, ruthlessly and thoroughly. Having bent every effort to suppress true prophetic activity, Jezebel imported to her courts hundreds of false prophets dedicated to Baal. Such zeal is so strategic, a position posed an incalculable threat to Israel's historic faith. The corruption of the Canaanite religion had long been seeping in from the Israelites and the Canaanite neighbors, but under Jezebel, it was pumped from the palace with extraordinary pressure. Jezebel, her name long synonymous with wickedness, will be Elijah's chief foe. For it is she who rules her husband and therefore the nation. And it is her god Baal who challenges the one true God of Israel. The name Elijah means whose God is Jehovah. The miracle-performing prophet is introduced to our notice like another Melchizedek, without any mention of his father or mother, or of the beginning of his days. He appears as if he had been dropped out of a cloudy chariot, which, after his work was done on earth, conveyed him back to heaven. We are introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, and hold your Bibles open to 1 Kings 17. And in the first verse we read, "Now Elisha the Tidbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my words.'" Now, these are the instructions given to Elijah, and they're similar in a way to the Christian since in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, we are commissioned to preach the glad tidings. Simple, direct, free of malice, his words show Elijah to be a man zealous for God, yet tender before him. He seems to have lived standing in God's presence, which made the Lord more real to him than all the opposition of his day. So few of us stand as Elijah did. We have learned, consciously or unconsciously, the way of the chameleon. We blend ourselves into the scenery of our times. Oftentimes, our tolerance and long-suffering border on compromise, making us ineffective as Christ lights in a dark world. It's very difficult to uphold truth and unpopular ideas in evil circumstances. So what we're going to do is ask you our first question. If the Lord told you to appear before an evil king, and you're going to tell this evil king some bad news, would you do it? If you knew it was the Lord, we're not going to question whether it's the Lord or not. If the Lord told you to appear before an evil king like Saddam Hussein, and you have to give him bad news, would you do it? That's your first question. So think it over and mark from 0 to 5 on your paper. Okay, realizing the great danger that would follow after Elijah proclaimed the dry times that would come, Elijah instructed him, God instructed him to flee. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 to 6, we read verse 2 to 6. "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." Now we're going to refer to verse 7 later on. As we read in 1 Kings, that's chapter 18, verse 10, we realize that God sent Elijah away for his protection. And in verse 10, this is chapter 18, we read, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find him." And I'd like to offer several other reasons why God chose this method for Elijah. One, birds cannot talk or leak information. Two, Elijah would be trained by God through his providences. So the next question I have for you, mark on your paper, question number 2. What would you do if you are sent to a desolate place for an indefinite period of time, where birds would feed you meat, bread, and you would receive water from the brook? Now, I want you to think about this, because I'm going to read you just a few other things here. But think about this, and you're going to mark from 0 to 5. You would naturally think that God's servants should have nothing but the best. It would appear that a righteous servant of God would have better meals than this. And I wonder if Elijah knew what Solomon had to eat each day. So in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, we're going to read what Solomon had to eat. That's 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, and that means measures, of fine flour, and 60 cores, or measures of meal. 10 fed oxen, 20 pastured oxen, 100 sheep, beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. If Elijah knew this information, it certainly would be a challenge to him to cope with the situation. Many of the Lord's servants are sent to a lonely place to help develop a character that would be pleasing to him and to discern his will. Noah and his three sons probably worked in isolation, building the ark on dry ground. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before God called him into his service. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his public ministry. The apostle Paul spent considerable time in isolation in Arabia before he began his role of establishing new ecclesias. For some of us, one of the most difficult commands we can ever hear and obey is the command to be alone, to get away from the spotlight. And as unsettling as it seems, though, moving away from public life to the privacy of the brook is sometimes God's best for us. An essential part of becoming a man or woman of God is to learn contentment in the humble places of life. In contrast, how quickly self rises to the surface and the instrument is ready to believe he is something more than an instrument. So my question for you now, have you decided how you would respond to this situation? Now, you got to remember that Elijah was a like man of like passions as we are. So the question number 2 is, what would you do if you are sent to a desolate place for an indefinite time where birds would feed you meat, bread, and you would receive water from a brook? So mark on your paper from 0 to 5 as to what you think you would do. With no hint of hesitation, Elijah does his part. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 5, we read, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Several days or weeks alone in the wilderness is called a retreat. But when weeks roll over into months, being a hermit may be a more descriptive term. Yet Elijah, in all of his loneliness, could not improve upon the brook Cherith for the effect that would have on his life. And God, too, does his part for this obedient servant. Continuing in verse 6, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." Cool, clear water each day, his daily bread and meat, and unbroken communion with God. Now the question before us, what did Elijah learn when he was alone in this wilderness state? One of the things he learned was that the word of the Lord was sure and true. You would naturally think that if there wasn't going to be any rain for a long time, that God would supply Elijah with plenty of water. After all, God told him in verse 4 that he would drink from the brook. In order to have the profound effect upon Elijah of the Lord's will, the waters of the brook gradually dried up. In verse 7 we read, And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. We're not told how long Elijah was without water. It's not difficult to imagine that many thoughts ran through the prophet's mind when the waters dried up. God's sovereignty and his care go hand in hand. Elijah's lesson was this. The dried up brook was a direct result of his own prayer. Elijah prayed that there would be a drought. Day by day, while he watched the brook dwindle into a trickle, then a trickle into a puddle, and then a puddle into nothing more than dry ground, Elijah was witnessing prophecy realized, and his prayers were answered. And we are told by James in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. He asked God for a drought, and he got it. What a time for rejoicing, and what a time for getting caught short without water. Yes, Elijah was experiencing the result of his prayer, but it hurt. Have you ever prayed to become more like Christ, but then asked God not to let it hurt too much? To be more patient, but only if it didn't take too long? To learn humility, but only if it didn't make you too uncomfortable or too humiliating? Remember, God's spiritual lessons are not designed for our comfort. It is designed for our spiritual growth and maturity. And sometimes that involves pain and discomfort. Another thought that may have entered Elijah's mind is, would he have to die from thirst to learn the lesson? We have to echo the words of Job in chapter 13, verse 15, when he stated, though he slay me, I will hope or trust in him. And Brother Kyle quoted this scripture in the morning discourse. And Rotherham renders this scripture in appropriate manner for our lesson. Lo, he may slay me, yet for him will I wait. And we're going to note the lesson of Abraham, that when he went to the land of Palestine, there was a famine and all his cattle were dying. So we have to recognize the important fact in this experience, which was that Elijah continued in this situation until he was instructed to do something different. Now, you have to realize that water is a necessity of life. It's not something like you could do without. You have to have water. So our third question before you is, question three, if you ran out of water, would you wait for the Lord's instructions? Remember, Elijah was told to wait. You stay in this place. So if the water ran out, would you wait for the Lord's instructions? So mark anywhere from 0 to 5 on how you think you would react to this particular situation. Elijah successfully passed the first course of God's providential care and lessons in this experience. It's interesting to note that the root form of the noun cherith means to cut off or to cut down, either things or people. In this experience, we witness the fact of cutting off water. How appropriate. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 and 9, we read, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I commanded a widow there to provide for you. So Elijah went to Zarephath, where he entered a more advanced training than at Cherith. Here we will go on to learn the lessons God will teach him there. What kind of an experience will Zarephath be? Perhaps the name of the place provides a clue. The root word in verb form means to smelt, refine, or test. And in the noun form, it means crucible, which would indicate advanced training for Elijah. Let's take a closer look at the Lord's directives in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 tells us, "Then the word of the Lord came to him." At first glance, this seems like a simple transition to keep the story moving along. But three little words, came to him, speak volumes about God's care for Elijah. They tell us that God knew where he was. As the brook trickled away into sand, it's possible that Elijah thought God had lost track of him. But of course, he had not. And God reassured him of this by coming to Elijah rather than letting the prophet anxiously search for him. In verse 9, we read, "Once the Lord came, he told Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" From this verse, we learn another important truth. God knew where he was going. Elijah didn't know what would happen after Cherith, just as we don't know our future either. But God does know, and he makes sure that we are provided for. As far as Zarephath, doesn't sound like much of a crucible. But consider whom God appointed to provide for Elijah, a widow. It probably would have been much easier for Elijah if God had commanded him to provide for the widow instead of the other way around. And now Elijah, an independent loner from rough and tough Gilead, who had stood before the king, must further humble himself by allowing this bereaved and needy person to take care of him. The smelting has begun. Having given the go-ahead from God, Elijah sets out for Zarephath. It's a long walk, taking him across the wilderness, through Ahab's terrain, to a Gentile city on the Mediterranean coast of southern Sidon. And this would be Jezebel's home country. All along the way, he witnessed drought settling deep into Israel's soil. Finally, he reaches the gates of the little city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her to fetch him a little water and also said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Who would be providing for Elijah? Not just any widow, but a starving widow with a hungry boy to take care of and an impoverished widow preparing for her last meal. And this would be for herself and her son. And she was a bereaved widow whose hopes had died. Elijah has now encountered the first of two tests. The first test would be of first impressions. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that in behavioral science, they have proved that our first impressions are usually the most accurate. So we're building up the question for now. What would Elijah do when he met the widow for the first time? And we're going to check your response as to what you would have done. How do you handle new beginnings? So question number four is, on first impressions regarding Elijah meeting the widow. Point number one, would you turn back? Two, would you run away? Three, would you surmise that you got the wrong widow? Or four, would you really believe what God said, that the widow will provide for you? So from 0 to 5, mark down what you think you would do. Remember, God said that this poor widow is going to provide for you. So in first impressions, when you look over a situation, there's a tendency to take off as fast as your feet could carry you, or you would surmise you have the wrong widow. So whatever you'd like to do, put down from 0 to 5. Remembering his chariot menu of ravens, we call that Allah ravens. However, Elijah stays where God told him to stay and proceeds to enter his next test. The second test of God supplying the food. So what we'd like you to do now on question 5, would you have faith that God would supply the food? You remember the instructions would be that a widow is going to provide for you. So would you have faith that God would supply the food? So you have to mark down from 0 to 5 as to whether you think that God would supply the food for you. The woman's eyes, understandably, were on a handful of flour in a bowl and a little bit of oil in a jar. It was physically impossible to keep 2 people, let alone 3 alive, on that scant amount of food. But Elijah's eyes were on God who provides. And Elijah did have previous experience in a similar situation. So in verses 13 to 16, we read, "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go. Do as you have said. Make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.'" How can Elijah say this? Because he knew from personal experience, not secondhand stories or academic theories, that God comes through when he says he will. And it is his faith, his certainty, that enables the widow to put her trust in God also. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake through Elijah. As one Christian writer describes a crucible, having been determined to perfect his saints, he puts his precious metal into the crucible, and he sits by it and watches it. Love is his thermometer, and he marks the exact degree of heat. Not one instance unnecessary pain will he permit. And as soon as the dross is released, so that he sees himself reflected in the fire, the trial ceases. Elijah, the widow, and the son are now enjoying their meager food of bread cake and water. And it appears that they are beginning to enjoy some variation of a family life. And we read in the little poem, "The Lord is going to turn up the heat because he controls the thermometer." So Elijah is suddenly jolted out of Zarephath's comfortable routine by a grievous event. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, we read, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." And this is not describing a respiratory ailment. It is telling us that the boy had no life or he was not breathing. It is telling us that the only family, the only loved one that the widow had left is now dead. We would expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. Who could fathom the agony of losing a child? Of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. The widow who lost her husband in death now reels with this fresh loss. her future, her plans, her dreams, all embodied in this tender little boy, lay spent and lifeless in her desperate arms. In her anguish and rage at this cruel thief, she strikes out at the only person near to him, Elijah. And in verse 18 we read, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Into his shattered heart of a dark intruder comes guilt. We have no idea that her iniquity was, but in her mind it is enough to kill her son. This thought, however, is too painful for her to face, so she blames Elijah. Thus Elijah, the righteous man of God, becomes in her mind Elijah, God's emissary of judgment. And before this God of judgment, the widow feels utterly, hopelessly condemned. Now looking at her tear-streaked face and eyes frantic with grief, Elijah sees beside her anger and is moved with compassion. So for question number 6, would you defend yourself? And that would be from 0 to 1. Would you argue with her? And that would be from 2 to 3. Or would you defend God's holy character? So from 1 of the 3, would you defend yourself? Would you argue with her? Or would you defend God's holy character? Continuing in our story, rather than arguing with her or defending himself, he stands with her, bearing the weight of her pain in a gentle, eloquent silence. A silence that will be broken only by the simple words of faith. And in verse 19 we read, "And he says to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed." As the widow was had cradled her boy in his arms, so Elijah now cradles her heart into his. He gets along with God, gets into a protective place where he can pour out his heart and search God's mercy. And he takes the risk of getting deeply and personally involved in her need. So question number 7 would be, when the boy dies, do you stop everything? That'd be from 0 to 1. Would you pray as Elijah did? That would be from 2 to 5. So this is, again, the questions are getting a little tougher. When the boy dies, would you stop everything? Because death is final. Would you pray as Elijah did? We read now in verse 20 to 21, Elijah prays. "And he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, has thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself up upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him.'" Now, I think this is the toughest question of all of them. And I was talking to Brother Ted, and he had a good thought. He said that the Lord may have instructed him to go to lay on the boy. Because I don't know what would prompt him to take this particular action. Because you have to remember that no one was ever raised from the dead up to this point in time. And God specifically never promised anyone that they would be able to raise anyone from the dead. So question number 8. Would you stop everything after you prayed, or would you try something else? So we know that Elijah prayed. So this is a tough question, maybe the toughest of all of them. So once, twice, 3 times, Elijah stretches himself upon the boy, body to body, arm to arm, leg to leg. It's as if Elijah somehow thinks that a transfer of life would occur under this contact. But Elijah is stretched in more than body. His very fate strains for a miracle never before performed. He reaches for an act of resuscitation God had never bestowed to anyone. After Elijah prayed fervently to the Lord, we can imagine that he was in deep concentration to see what the Lord would do. And although he would not minimize the great and intensive faith that Elijah had, we feel that he probably was amazed to see life return to the child. In verse 22 and 23, we read, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived." And in verse 23, Elijah's heart fills with grateful joy, a joy he can hardly wait to give to a certain mother. So in question 9, does Elijah get credit for raising the widow's son, that be anywhere close to zero, or does he give credit to God for raising the son? Who gets credit for raising the son? So if you think Elijah should get credit, you start from zero, work your way up. If you think God gets credit, you'll be very close to five. "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Because the widow of Zarephath was a Gentile woman, Elijah may have said, 'See, God is alive, powerful, caring, and kind. See, he, not Baal, is the one and only true God.'" And as her burning tears of sorrow come to an end, her eyes are clear, and she sees that she receives her boy back from the dead. I have a bonus question for you now. You remember that at Mount Carmel, this was a contest between the priest of Baal and also the true prophet Elijah. Now, this was a tremendous victory for Elijah because many of the prophets were slain. This was over 400 prophets that were slain. And Elijah really poured it on. He sat around this altar, put water there and everything, and he made it a great display of this whole thing. And the Lord responded by not only accepting Elijah's sacrifice, but he had all the water that was all over consumed. Okay, so the key question that I'm going to ask you, because I thought about this very carefully in my life, and I know which way I would answer, so I'm going to ask you which way you would answer and what you would do. Now, you remember, Elijah saw all these things happen. God provided food for him. He came to a poor widow's home, and the food was provided there also. He raised the boy from the dead, but now he has this great contest, and he's victorious. So the question is, after Elijah gains the victory at Mount Carmel, he was threatened by Jezebel, and he knew that Jezebel put other prophets to death. So the key question is, would you flee or would you stay? Would you flee or would you stay? And Elijah ran for his life. And after I thought it over for a long time, I would run for my life too. It's very difficult to cope with the wrath of a woman, much less an evil woman. Now, I'm not trying to be male-oriented here, but this is a very evil woman, and she would not hesitate to take his life immediately. And the Lord didn't say anything about Elijah that he's going to protect his life. So Elijah ran for his life, and he traveled all the way down to the true location of Mount Sinai, which is quite a journey. So in your mind, say yes or no and try to justify the answer in your mind as to what you would do, because this was a real live situation. And as I mentioned before, Elijah saw the Lord perform miracles on his behalf. He was a man of God, and yet he fled for his life. And being a man of like passions, I would say amen. I would do the same thing. And may the Lord bless you for attending on this hot day, and bless these considerations.